Good evening, everybody. All right. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity of self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts, anything up there that is of a mental attitude nature, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're ready to be taught, as humility is needed for learning. Anything distracting you or bothering you, details of life, leave that aside so that you can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together before you and to be able to hear your Word. We thank you that you have, through your word, prepared us for the time that we will be face to face with our Lord and be in heaven with you forever. And during time, we have that tremendous opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and to learn your tremendous love for us and to exercise that love through ourselves unto the world as your witnesses. And Father, we're just so grateful that you have given us such a commission, all by means of grace. And we do ask that through that grace and God the Holy Spirit, you instruct us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're on number three of the future work of Christ. And of course, this is the judgment of all classes of moral creatures. And we will, to some extent, we're going to list them all. I think in reference to us is the one. The evaluation of the church is where we'll spend most of our time. So the judgments can be itemized as referring to first the church, and that's where we start in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Last night we expounded a bit on verses 1 through 9 and leading up to verse 10. And if you haven't heard that, it's very important to see that. Unlike here in other places where the valuation seat is mentioned or the bema seat is mentioned, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 or 11 through 13 through 15, where it's mentioned, positional truth is presented to the believer as it is presented here, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, getting us ready for this time. In which our deeds or our works will be evaluated as either good or bad. Nothing can be done in goodness unless we completely understand who we are in Christ, and that means our position. And so that's why spiritual growth comes first. Works do not produce spirituality. It's the other way. Spirituality or spiritual growth, understanding, learning, and applying to yourself, and certainly to others, your position in Christ is vital before any work is done. And so we have in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. And again, this word, it's one word that is translated judgment seat, it's bema. And bema means a raised platform. So we're not judged for sin. It's not a judgment at all, in fact. It's an evaluation of work, whether it was the deed is good or bad. we must all appear before the judgment seat or bema seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. And again, comparing to 1 Corinthians 3, these are rewards that have already been given to us. Your inheritance has already been given to you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's in Ephesians 1:3. And so the recompensing here is not us earning these things. As it says in 1 Corinthians 3, we can lose reward because we have refused the plan of God for ourselves in this time. And that plan is a plan of growth and a transformation of our, not our position, that can be improved upon. It's a change or a transformation of our condition. In that we exercise and experience on a daily basis that position. And so it's the position being exercised in reality. And so that's why there's positional sanctification and practical sanctification. It's the living in that sanctification that God has already made us to be. And so recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good. And deeds are ergons. It's the word is ergons. It means work. Whether it's good, we looked at these words last night, agathos is the word for good. and that only God is good. Christ said that. Only God is good. Therefore, these good works can only flow from God through the believer. So that means that I cannot produce these things. God must produce them through me. Or bad. And bad, the Greek word kakos, means evil or worthless. And that's all I can do. If I try to do stuff, even New Testament ethics, if it's a good word to use for the what would outwardly look like the Christian way of life, but trying to do it by my own human nature, by myself, without His power. And that is worthless. It is temporary. It is not eternal. Anything that we do in the flesh is going to end with this world when this whole world is burned up, because it's all earthly stuff, and the earth is going to be destroyed. But everything that we do that is of divine good, it has eternal impact on ourselves and on others. And that eternal impact will go on forever because it is eternal. And so in the Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find that we are to perform good. Agathos, that's mentioned quite a bit. We're to cling to it. We're to follow after it. We're to imitate it. And we're to overcome evil with it. The Bible makes clear that only God is good, and so humans are unable to perform it without God performing it through them. So as Christ said when he was actually prophesying the coming of the church in John chapter 7, he said in the future will come the Holy Spirit, and from that Spirit through us will flow rivers of living water. And that flow through us is the work of the Spirit, of course, in the Word of God in us. And that is both of which, the power of the indwelling Spirit, the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. Both of those things are gifts from God freely given. And so that is receiving. That's grace. And so none of this is of me. But what I do have, my part in this, choice, my volition, free will. This can't work without free will. You cannot force someone to be spiritual. That's not spiritual. Right? If God, you say, well, the world's so crazy. Why doesn't God just force His church to represent Him? Why doesn't He force His people to witness of Him? It's not a true witness if it's forced. Freedom, the very fact of giving people freedom, gives them the ability to say no to the thing that is necessary. Like, I have a mission here on earth that is my what I am accountable to God for, and what He has made me as a new creature and the gifts that He has given me is to be His witness here on earth. And I am accountable for that. But by giving me freedom, I have the right, well, it's not a good choice, but I have the choice not to be that witness. But if God takes the choice away, then there are no witnesses at all. And so freedom, free will, volition must be. And so that's why, as positive believers, we are given instruction in the Word of God about what this divine good is, and that's what we will explore. And it's even today I started in on a place where I just had a verse. I said, let me look at that verse a little bit more, and it's expanding as we speak. So whatever. I mean, it's something that is extremely important, even though the angelic conflict may go on for a bit more here before I thought it would be over. So divine good can only be performed as a result of spiritual growth. It is never the means. So we're first going to emphasize motivation, because that's what spiritual growth is, motivation. Spiritual growth gives us intent. It gives us motivation. It gives us a reason why. There's a method to your madness, right? Well, there's a method to divine good. And that method must be there. It can't just be the work itself. Because if the motivation is wrong, then that work or deed or whatever it is of the flesh. And we need God the Holy Spirit to do these things. And God the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us in a false motivation. God the Holy Spirit is not going to empower us in a false motivation. I may be very sincere in trying to be spiritual through the Mosaic Law. I mean, like the Galatians were. I may be very sincere about that. Someone taught it to me and I said, you know, that makes sense. Yeah, sign me up for circumcision. Let's get, you know, I'm going to actually worship God through the Mosaic Law. And I could be very sincere about that. And I could know about confessing sin and all of that stuff. But if my intent is wrong, which trying to be spiritual through the Mosaic law is completely wrong, I cannot expect God the Holy Spirit to empower me in that endeavor. Because he will not. That is not the plan for the church. And in fact, the more I study, of course, the more I learn, right? To be a church-age believer and to turn to the Mosaic law is an absolute insult to Jesus Christ. Because he has given us a new law. A new law that is so supernatural and so superhuman through him that he had to give us the indwelling Spirit. The Mosaic Law was not given with God the Holy Spirit. The Mosaic Law did not need God the Holy Spirit. But the law of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2, demands the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8:4, it says that. We are not alive unless we are walking by means of the Spirit. So, why do people go to the law in legalism? Because the flesh can do that. Legalism is ritual. Legalism is outward manifestation. And there are two camps, of course. There are people who have an easier time in the legalistic crowd because of the weakness of their flesh is more towards the ascetic end. Do you remember the Gnostics had a plan for the licentious and the ascetics? Well, the same is true for the Christian. And Christians say, well, you know how I'm pleasing God? I'm giving my flesh everything it wants. And I'm living in the world, and I'm just living whatever I want for my flesh, and that is grace. It is not grace. Grace is receiving from God his gifts and putting those gifts into operation. Grace and licentiousness cannot coexist, just like grace and legalism cannot coexist. But the flesh, depending on your area of weakness, will find an easier time in legalism or an easier time in licentiousness. And grace says neither are correct. There is a plan given to us, which is the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. It is called the law of Christ, which is its capstone virtue is his love. Like I said last night, look at me. I'm just giving you the whole thing for the next few weeks. But whatever. I mean, repetition is good. For the first time, we hear Christ say, my commandment. A new commandment I give you. Every time before that, he has only talked of the Father's commands. But when he's in the upper room, when he gives the introduction, which is a small part, the small beginning of the mystery doctrine for the church, he says, my command. And since that my command is a part of the mystery doctrine, we see for the first time in the New Testament, in the epistles, something called the law of Christ. And see, that into the epistles means that what he introduced to the upper room and to the disciples in the upper room is carried over into the epistles. And as we take these over into the epistles, we see that it is a life that you have no hope of living without the God the Holy Spirit empowering you. No hope at all. So to do it without him, and what a lot of Christians do, they quench the Spirit, which is, Holy Spirit, no, you're in me, sit the bench. I'm going to attempt the Christian way of life myself. And it is doomed to failure. And so that's what this is about. I need to be prepared for the Bema Seat. And God has prepared us for this. So again, divine good can only be performed as a result of spiritual growth, and it is never the means. Motivation is key here, and that motivation must be intelligent. The motivation must come from the Word of God. Hence, there is the action or the work itself, but there is also the intent and the motivation. And generally, it is sinful motivation that leads to dead works or human good, the work of the flesh. The sinful motivation is generally centered around ourselves, what the flesh wants. And that is sinful. And then when we produce the dead works, because of the ramifications of it, our expectations of it were not fulfilled because the flesh can't fulfill anything, that likely produces more sin. And therefore, the carnal believer, the legalistic or licentious believer, finds himself in this spiral of dead works, personal sin, dead works, personal sin, dead works, personal sin. And he probably has times in his life where he says, you know, I'm giving up on the works, I can't do them, so we just runs with the personal sin, and maybe there's a guilt or condemnation. Then you say, let me try the works again. I'm going to go back to church, and I'm going to try and live it again. And again, with the wrong power, it just is this spiral unto darkness and death is what it is. Even though that person is perfected forever and saved. And so that is a real waste for a believer to live that way. Sinful motivation results from a priority of self or earthly treasures. That's what the Pharisees had. And so we have a wonderful depiction of the Pharisees in which they, as Christ condemned them for doing, is you do what you do before men to be noticed by men. So you're following the Mosaic Law, but you're not doing it as unto God. And of course, the Mosaic Law was filled with what? Ritual. The feasts, the circumcision, the animal sacrifice, right? The cleansing ritual. They had to be at Jerusalem 3 times a year, right? I can show up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I don't have to love God to do that. There's one thing in the Mosaic Law that is not a part of ritual. And that's why Christ said it is the greatest command of the Mosaic Law. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those commands are carried over into the New Testament. All right? So what we see mentioned in the Old, that's reiterated in the New for us. But when we see that, amazingly enough, that love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, that is carried over and added to. Christ added to it because he said, a new commandment I give you, John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's not in the Old Testament. Of course, he wasn't around when the Mosaic Law was written. But that is an addendum to the love that we have for God. Love one another as I have loved you. What kind of love is that? Laying down my life. That's the capstone of the law of Christ. How in the world am I going to do that? Oh, you need supernatural help. There's no way you can do it without him. And that's why grace is utilizing his power. And we're going to look at that. So the Christian who is perfected forever, being in Christ, has nevertheless a life of imperfection to live. And so he has a question to answer. You know, you have, if you're a positive believer, you have a very sincere desire to perform good works, but you often find that you do not. Right? I have a life of imperfection to live. Therefore, I must understand my position in Christ. If I do not, I will be filled with guilt and condemnation, and I'll quit or I'll go psychotic. And in either case, it is a lose-lose situation. So he is to know that, well, he's not here to live in such a way as to be accepted by God, but to live in such a way as one who is already accepted by God. And that's a hard lesson for people. God loves you as he loves his son. You say, I know that. Okay. Any guilt or condemnation in yourself lately? Any putting yourself down? Any disappointment with your performance? Right? Those are manifestations of me forgetting that God loves me. We live in a world where that love is not given. We live in a world where love has a price. It's conditional. We dole it around like money. People we like, we give them love. People we don't like, we withhold it. We treat it like cash, like capital. You know? And Christ's love is to love all. Love all with impersonal, unconditional love that sees value in them, that sacrifices, self-sacrifice for them, has no mental attitude sins towards them. This is supernatural. It is not the way the world loves. And so how in the world are we going to first understand it, but then also practice it? And this is vitally important because without it, there will be no divine good work. There will not be. So first, we have to understand motivation. Can you be loved by God? Do you accept that love as perfect as it is. I was thinking today that, you know, a person coming into this world, maybe they have parents who understand the love of Christ, right? And they have parents that show them that. But those kinds of parents are very few and far between. Most of us come into the world with parents who don't understand that. And they put us under the same conditional love to an extent. I mean, no one loves you as much as your parents usually. But then you've got friends, you're off to school, you're in systems of the world. Is there unconditional love in these systems? No, it's not anywhere. And then you've on top of that, so that's your problem with the world system. On top of that, you've got to grow up with this, the flesh. And the flesh is never satisfied. I'm always too fat, I'm too skinny, I'm too pretty, I'm too ugly, I'm too smart, I'm too stupid, I'm always too something. That's the flesh. Never content. There's always the next thing to do. Isn't it interesting that you say, well, when this happens, boy, that'll be great, and I'll finally be happy. And then that thing happens. And then how long it lasts for you, you're tired of that thing, and now you're on to something else. You know, that this beautiful blessing has been given by God, and now we're like, well, now, you know, it'd be nice if I lost some weight, too. You know, it'd be nice if I had some money as well. You know, God gave me the relationship. Now it'd be great to be rich. You know, God gave me the promotion. You know, it'd be nice to have the relationship to go with this. You know, it's one thing after another. And in that, there is no contentment. What does contentment breed from? Where does it come from? It comes from humility. And humility is that what God has given me is enough. And by the way, what God has given me is awesome. We just don't, we're so finite-minded that we can understand one little sand grain of the love of God. But whatever we can understand, we must accept it. God loves you eternally, forever, just as you are. Isn't that a famous song, Come Just As You Are? God loves you just as you are right this very moment with an infinite, eternal love like he loves his very own son. Do you accept that? And if we're honest with ourselves, and you should be, as fallen humans, we have a hard time accepting that. But therein comes doctrine. Lots and lots and lots of doctrine. And then, of course, God's the master of circumstances. God will lead you in different places so that you will witness it. It is truly, and that's why God says of us, here I go again, I'm on page 2, I'm just rambling, man, 2 nights in a row. God, you know he says you should fear me, right? Not be afraid. There's a difference between fear and being afraid. That a reverent fear, this amount of love, this amount of infinite person in the form of God who has come to live inside of us, who has given us a guarantee that we'll be with him forever in heaven, a place that we really can't fathom. That is so awesome that it should give us a bit of fear, but not afraid, but reverent fear. And that's why we call it that, reverent fear. And I was thinking about that, so I was talking to Russ about this earlier. Chris and I on Monday went to the zoo in Portland, and the cougar was eating an animal. the one they fed to him. He didn't break out of the cage. And they put this bit of carcass right in the window where you can walk up to this animal. And this cougar was right next to the glass. And I've never been up to a big cat that close before. This is a big cat. I've seen him on TV, and when I see him on TV, because, you know, you think, well, I do. I love the survival shows, and Chris and I go hiking now. Now that she's here, I got to go hiking and stuff. We're out in the woods. And when I see them on TV, I think, well, what if a cougar did attack? What would I do? I'd have my plan. I looked at this animal, and I said, there ain't no way I'm stopping that animal. No way. What am I going to do? And so because the animal was so close, now the glass is this, you know, inches thick, I could walk right up. We walked right up to it. And when I got that close, I felt fear. Out of what? Truly respect for the power and the claws, right? And the teeth. I mean, teeth like this, claws huge, looking fast and limber. You know, it just is amazing animal. And that produced in me awe, truly respect. And I think that was one of those instances where God gives you a little glimpse, right? God uses circumstances to give you a glimpse that now when I come back here and sit in the office and I'm looking at the awesomeness of God and that word fear, I get a bit more insight into what that word is. You know, it's like walking up to the edge of the Grand Canyon or that I have not been to, but just looking down, there's a railing there, so you're pretty sure you're not going to fall off. I've actually been to the Cliffs of Moher in Ireland, which is similar to that. 2 kilometers straight down. And back, they've put a railing up. You know, because the Irish, they just kind of walk off the thing. but back then, there was no railing. The last several times I've been there, and you do not walk up to that edge. I mean, it is straight down. As soon as you get to the edge of it, you feel woozy. So what we all do is we get down on our hands and knees and we crawl and then just kind of look over the edge. And even then, your heart rate goes up because of what? It just drops right into the Atlantic Ocean, a mile straight down, and just this expanse. All, and you can see the whole coastline. You can look it up online, Cliffs of Moher. It's amazing. And what is that? You're approaching awesomeness. And that's physical now. God gives us these little glimpses so we can see, well, what about an infinite, eternal God who loves me to the extent that he would become a man and go through what he went through on my behalf? Am I ready to accept that amount of love? Because in it, it is quite awesome. And I think for many Christians, they'll accept a piece of it. And that's why for many Christians, they'll mix some grace with some works. Because I can't really accept all of it. It's just too much. And in fact, God has done such a thing. And unless I am that, again, true motivation for divine good production begins with a full understanding and faith in positional truth. And we hear the phrase positional truth all the time, but when you have to realize, and I know that you do, but think about it deeper, of what positional truth really is. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. That's positional truth. Christ severed himself willingly from the Father to save the sheep. The shepherd laid down his life, the only one who was perfect, the one who would become a man though he was God, and still was, of course, and still is, but denied himself the use of his deity so that he could submit himself to the will of the Father, becoming obedient even to the point of death. And we're commanded in Philippians 2:5, verse I keep saying over and over again lately, to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in him. That attitude is commanded of us for one another. And that is awesomeness. Now, it's easier to say, well, you know, it's all grace, and I just can't love people like that. That's not grace. It's a cop-out. At least it may say, well, I refuse to love people like that, or I don't know enough yet. I haven't grown enough yet to love people like that. That's honesty. But to use grace as an excuse to not do what God has asked you to do, that's a false application. We are going to stand before our Lord and be evaluated for these deeds, whether good or bad. And it's good that we're after. And so until this vital distinction is comprehended and received, there will be no progress made in the extensive field of truth which directs the Christian's life and service. Service of God, which is expressed in the service of one another. Every believer is in full-time Christian service, whether they know it or not. And until this vital distinction of what? Motivation comes from an understanding of positional truth. We're not working to become something. We already are something that cannot ever be improved upon. That's a completely different motivation. I'm not doing this to score points with God. I'm not doing this to improve my standing with God. God doesn't love me more whether I do them or I don't. I am fully perfected and accepted by Him in His perfect love forever. So why should I do the works then? It's a great question. I'm going to answer that for you. It's going to take a few days. Until positional truth is recognized and received to the extent that the saved one acknowledges that he is saved and perfected in the sight of God, on no other ground on his part than that he has believed in Christ to the saving of his soul. And on God's part, what did God do? God justified him, being both forgiven and constituted righteous through the immeasurable twofold substitution of Christ. Christ bore our condemnation in his because of the believer's demerit, the unbeliever's demerit or the person's demerit, and he offered himself as a source of merit. And so on the cross is really twofold things that happen: our deliverance from our demerit and our promotion to victory in him. And unless this is understood and believed, there will only be confusion and misunderstanding about why I am doing anything in service in the Christian way of life. So until positional truth is recognized, there can only be confusion and understanding about the true motivating principle in the Christian's daily life. Again, you must accept God's love. As awesome as it is, you got to get in the cage with the cougar. I don't know how that applies, actually, but it sounds pretty good. But I think it does to a certain extent. I got to take the step and say, you know what? Regardless of what sight says, I'm going to walk by faith, and my God loves me to this extent, and that love is not ever going to decrease, nor will it increase. It couldn't increase. It is God's love. So how do we learn to love, you know? Well, first we got to recognize His. It's in 1 John 3 that says we love because He first loved us. So this is what I have to know first. I'm not going to love unless I absolutely understand what the extent of this love, which is what doctrine and doctrine and doctrine is teaching you, and accept it. Accept that I am in the Beloved. I love that title for us. In the Beloved. It means that we are, as the bride of Christ in union with Christ, as loved by the Father as He is. It's astounding. Right? That's awesome. That's, you know, that's approaching the edge of the Grand Canyon and not being afraid. A good thing must be done in a good way. The Bobs, I'm starting to call them the Bobs. I always refer to Colonel Thieme and Pastor Bob McLaughlin, which Pastor Bob McLaughlin carried his work to us at Grace Bible Church, both named Bob. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but they always said a right thing must be done in a right way. I'm just using the phraseology of agathos here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. A good thing must be done in a good way. The motivation is, and say, as important, likely more important. If the motivation is bad, then the work is bad, no matter how it may look overtly. It may look great overtly. If the motivation is bad, the work is bad. So can you judge another's motivation? No. So you can never tell. Only we can tell in ourselves. The Bible, we're going to see that. It makes it clear. You can evaluate the divine good in your own life, which is great because that means I can be prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. And, of course, God can evaluate it as He evaluates all things. So a wrong motivation, obviously, and this wouldn't apply to any of you, but you never know who's hearing my voice, is that a carnal believer attempting to do good that he might get saved. Like, in other words, he's believed in Christ, but he's been taught that salvation is by works. Maybe he believed at some point, and then he was convinced it was by works. Or an unbeliever, of course. Or if a believer is doing good works to maintain his salvation. You know, it makes me think of those nice Mormon boys in my apartment complex. They're working hard. to get something from God. Wrong motivation. No matter how good it looks, it is absolutely wrong motivation. To mix some of the Mosaic law with a Christian way of life, Seventh-day Adventists, and much of the Seventh-day Adventists, as much as I have read and heard, that their gospel message is right on. But post-gospel message, they keep the Sabbath. They don't eat the foods that are prescribed in the Old Testament. What have they gone to? The law. The law. And the law does not require the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It's an insult to Christ. You cannot do both. And we're going to see Paul say someday, if I'll ever shut up and move on, but we're going to see Paul say that if you're going to keep one part of the law, then you've got to keep it all. You can't say, well, I'm going to pick this part and pick this part, and that's for the Christian, and the rest of it was for Israel. If you're going to take one part of the law, if you're going to get circumcised, then you've got to take the whole law. You can't pick and choose. It's either law or no law. We are either under the authority of the Mosaic law or we're not. And it's very, very clear in the epistles that we are not at all. It doesn't mean we leave the Old Testament alone. We study the law because in the law there's a lot of typology of Christ. It leads us to a greater understanding of Christ. And in the books like Proverbs, Psalms, and a lot of the prophets, there's much written of God that, of course, is eternal that we learn from. And many principles of so-called ethical behavior that is in the old that is repeated in the new. And so we know or learn, but we, of course, as Paul wrote to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. See, the covenant theologian says there are no ages. So you're under the law, right? And that's a huge thing. It started way back with Augustine. It's been around for centuries. That there are no ages or dispensations. But when you rightly divide the word of truth and you see the dispensations, you can take from the Old Testament what applies to the new and, of course, leave what is under the law that is not over us. So if a carnal believer is attempting to do good so that he might get saved or maintain his salvation, or, and this is more applies to the doctrinal believer, improve his standing with God. You know, and again, you have to be honest with yourself about that if you're doing that. It's wrongly motivated no matter how sincere that believer is. And he cannot expect to be enabled in his false endeavor by God the Holy Spirit. My motivation is wrong. I cannot expect for God the Holy Spirit to empower and lead me in that endeavor. It's just wrong. And the temporary and relative nature of his dead works will lead to one of two things. Burnout, because I can never accomplish it. You know, there's something when you feel, and I don't really want to emphasize emotions, but when you actually see the awesomeness of God, right? You see his love. So you ain't going to do it until you actually understand it. Understanding it is like seeing it in the eyes of your soul. And Paul prayed, I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And so the eyes of your heart see the love of God. That's unmistakable. And in that, when you see that, there's a tremendous burning motivation to pursue it. But the carnal believer who is wrongly motivated never sees it. All he sees is himself. Failure. Because everything he's doing is from the flesh and it's bound to fail. And so he never sees it. And so inevitably he either quits and gets burnt out, or he's so fooled by falsehood that he continues on. And the pressure of on the soul, stress for long periods of time on the soul, leads to psychosis. Those are the ones that get crazy. It could not be denied truthfully that a great mass of professing Christians have been deprived of the knowledge of positional truth, and because of this have never conceived of any other idea of Christian conduct than that they're obligated to make themselves acceptable to God through the works of righteousness, because they're not taught it. Now, of course, the teaching's out there, but a great many, as I think we all know by experience, have been deprived of this wisdom. they miss the absolute awe and reverent fear of God, who did all the work to make them holy. God is infinite and awesome, and what he has done for every believer is nothing short of that. Infinite and awesome. Christians involved in legalism attempt to put God in ritualistic worship. And God is not in the ritual. He's not. Though Israel had ritual, the ritual was meaningless without the reality behind it. We've noted several times that God told them to even stop doing the sacrifices. You don't even know what they mean. And the reality of an infinite God, known through the ritual, because the rituals became like visual aids to back up the prophetic scripture, that they should have been filled with the awe of the reality of those rituals, which all pointed to Jesus Christ, which they didn't know him as that name. Well, they knew Christos, well, in the Hebrew, Meshua, I think it is. But they, from these rituals, would have come to a deep understanding, of course, backed up by the written word that they had at the time, that God was coming to, in some way, sacrifice for all their sins. As bad as they were, from the worst of them to the greatest, that he was going to cover their sins with a sacrifice that was innocent and blameless, spotless lamb. And that as he set them free from Egypt, he was going to set them free from bondage to sin and evil. And that reality should have made Israel look at God in awe. And God requested this of them. I know it's in Isaiah, I think 42 is the number that comes to mind. That through the prophet, he said, you come to me with lips. It's just words. Or like in Deuteronomy 28, he said, you're doing all the rituals right, but you're not doing them with a joyful and glad heart. Why aren't you glad about what these rituals represent? Is your coming deliverance? And so again, ritual without reality does not produce awe. God is much more than ritual. God indwells the believer in order to burn in him eternal life. And I mean, that's a desire for it. Resurrection life and time. Too much time is spent trying to put God in some kind of grid as if he is measurable. You know, I choose not to reduce Christianity to formula because God is not mathematical. I know God invented math. Absolutely. But God is immeasurable. That's why that's not the way that I would go. By reducing Christianity to the formula, we deprive our hearts of wonder and awe. Hence, without faith, faith in the Word and the work of the indwelling Spirit, and faith and trust in the future work of God and his present day work in me today, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith of his coming work, right? The coming rapture, the coming deliverance, my coming deliverance from physical death. All of it I must, and even the very work he's doing in me today, it is impossible without faith. And so that's why Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Right? Isn't that our subject? Bema seat. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's not a ritual. It is here now under grace, taking the things that God has given you and in freedom and individuality. See, no one can force you to apply them. You and your own soul before God, and the Word of God backs this up extremely, that we are not to tell each other how it is that you should apply these things. That's up to you. We are going to stand individually before Christ. You can't say, well, you know, let me get my friend over here. He's the one who told me what to do. God, Christ is going to say, no. We're going to evaluate what you did. What was your motivation? How did you apply? Are all our lives identical? Do we all have the same circumstances? Some are single, some are not, some are older, some are younger. We're all in different places, different homes. Right? How you take this word and apply it to your life is up to you. And that's wonderful, because that freedom that it gives me is the freedom to see it for myself, to see it in revelation for myself, and to see its reality in operation for myself. When I apply these principles of doctrine to my personal life, and I see with the eyes of my heart being enlightened, the very power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Word of God, and the power of God's love in my life, I see the reality of it. And that's awesome. Because if it's, all right, guys, here's the list of things you're all going to do tomorrow, right, and I pass out a list, you come back tomorrow night with the checklist, check it all off. See, that's ritual, but that is law. That's much like the law. Show up in Jerusalem at Passover, at Pentecost, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's what you do at Passover. When you sin, here's how you offer the animal. The only thing that can't really be measured is your love of God, which is the important command that is carried over to the church. No one can evaluate your motivation. And I find it wonderful that, and remember that study, the things of the Spirit, right? There was no list given. It's the things. You figure out the things. You apply from your learning, as I do. Wow. Galatians 5:1, please. So here we go. I had one verse in here from Galatians. Well, I have several verses from Galatians 4, 5, and 6, because the Galatians, once Paul had established their church, and when Paul was there establishing the church, Paul was in poor health. And they responded to Paul's teaching. They took tremendous care of Paul. And then, of course, Paul had to leave, like he always did. He left. He would train someone up, leave behind. I can't remember right now who was left behind in the Galatian churches. However, after he left, these Judaizers come in and tell them all that, look, you can't completely ignore the law of Moses. You can't. You've got to worship God under the law of Moses. And the Judaizers, is what they were called, were able to convince some, we don't know how many, but some of the Galatian believers to put themselves under the Mosaic law. And so this that's why we're going to first look at Galatians 5:1 and following. Down to verse 9 first. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Set you free. So it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That is liberty. And that is the liberty to apply the Word of God that I learn in the way that I see. All right? Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, the yoke that they put themselves under was the Mosaic Law. The teaching is that Christ died on the cross to give us the advantage of having liberty or freedom. This liberty consists of the Christian's freedom from the law. From the law. That's a freedom. Under the law, the person had or has no more liberty than a child in its minority under a guardian. In other words, a child who is under a guardian has no freedom in the house. And that's in Galatians 4, the chapter before where Paul makes that clear, that we're no longer like that. We're no longer under a tutor. We are, in believers in Christ, adult sons. A child has no freedom of action and no right of self-determination. So again, I cannot be told by someone how it is in this particular situation. Here's the problem-solving device you should apply. Here's the doctrine you should apply. Here's the promise that you should claim in this situation. Right? You can't do it. You have to make that decision. Here's a question in my life. I got to answer it. This is a burning question, a very important one. How do I answer this? You got to answer that through your own wealth of doctrine. What is that? Freedom. And doesn't freedom scare people? Scared the Jews. When they were in the wilderness, they said, let's go back to slavery. At least I know where the food's coming from. I'm going to be trusting God here for this food, manna from heaven every day. Freedom scares people. And so what? The Galatians, who began in freedom, some of them said, let's get back under the Mosaic law. Let's get back under slavery. Why? It's a ritual. It tells you what to do every single time. And what, did the Mosaic law make anyone holy and righteous? No. What did the Mosaic law do when it came in? It increased sin. It showed man, just like when God thundered it from the mountain. You remember God from Sinai? The first time he gave the Ten Commandments, God spoke it himself. And all the Jews were like, Moses, could you tell God not to speak to us directly anymore? Could you just have him tell you and then you tell us? Because we're afraid of him. And that law came in to show them that none of them are righteous. And that the only way you could become righteous is a gift from God. And so still in the Old Testament, they're under the law. But when Christ comes, freedom reigns. That's why you can't disbelieve in ages, and I mean dispensations. There's a time before the cross and there's a time after the cross. And the time after the cross is here in 5:1. Christ set us free for freedom. And that means in self-determination, I have the right to act, not as a child under a guardian, but as an adult son. I'm adopted into the royal family of God. And you know what's great about freedom is that you're going to get it wrong. What's great about freedom is you're going to take your freedom and go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go for the flesh here. That's in freedom, we have the freedom to fail. And yet God did not write a plan for the perfect. He wrote it for us failures so that we can in grace see our error through learning and recover that fire of pursuing God. A child is not old enough to act alone. He must always act under the restrictions of his guardian. Again, this is all in Galatians 4. So it is with the person under the law. Here were these Galatian Christians, free from the law, having been placed in the family of God as adult sons, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who had enabled them to act out their experience, that maturity of Christian life in which they were placed. Right? Who's going to lead us? Me? No, I study and teach. You're led by God the Holy Spirit. Christ said, it is to your advantage I go away. Because when I go away, the helper comes. And they were like, well, why can't you stay? I said, the plan is different. You see, I'm going to sit victorious at the right hand of God as a display, as a victory over all God's enemies. And then I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit in this new law that only the Spirit can teach and guide you in. And therefore, you are free from the Mosaic law. And I have given you a law that is miles ahead of it. Miles. It's the life that I lived on earth. That's why he said my new commandment. You love as I love. That love wasn't around ever before till Christ came. And so it has to be done with God the Holy Spirit. And so it is to your advantage, he said, I go away, that this may come. And so the Spirit indwells us forever. Here he is in you. Again, that's another awesome. It's something that, just like you can't be at the edge of the Grand Canyon every day, you would probably get used to it, I would think, but that, you know, you can't be thinking all every minute of the day that Christ is indwelling you, the Spirit is indwelling you, but certainly to be reminded that when I'm setting out to do today the things that God desires me to do, you know, beautifully, and we're going to see also part of divine good work is prayer in John 15. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit that is produced, which is the fruit of the Spirit, that I can go directly to the throne of grace and ask for guidance. It's a wonderful prayer. Father, through your Spirit, lead, guide me. I pray every night before I come up here. That's my prayer. I stop, and I pray it again when I'm behind the pulpit, just, you know, double. Just make sure it worked. I do. That's what I pray for. Immediately before I come out here, Father, lead and guide me through your Spirit to the message you have for your people. And we can do that all day, you know, or when we face situations where we know decisions, important decisions have to be made, and truly not so important decisions. So, again, we have these Galatian Christians who have been set free from the law, having been placed in the royal family of God as adult sons, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit so that he can enable them to act out their experience of maturity in the Christian way of life. And what have they done? They have now put on a straitjacket of the law. Straitjacket, because it's slavery. They're cramping their experience, stultifying their actions, depriving themselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, my motivation is now the law. My direction, my goal of my walk is the law. God the Holy Spirit said, I'm not leading you in that direction. I'm not empowering you to do that. That's wrong. So our eyes must be set on the right thing for the Spirit to lead. And of course, that comes with knowledge. And so these are like adults. These Galatian Christians are like adults putting themselves under the rules of children. Right? We've known people, maybe. I've known people. I could think of two particular brothers who stayed at home under their very overbearing mother. I've known these years ago, so I'm not, this was absolutely true. They stayed home until they were like 45 years old. In their same bedrooms that they grew up in as kids. Two brothers, unmarried. Had mom. I know because they were in-laws of a certain person in my house. So every once in a while, I had the wonderful showing of this home. Amazing. And they still acted like kids. Mom, have you done my laundry? Mom, where's my clean shirt? Mom, can I have a sandwich? 45 years old. Amazing. That is a believer, a born-again believer indwelt by God the Holy Spirit who has turned to legalism. Turn to the law or licentiousness, you know, either way. So we're highlighting the Galatians here for the sake of time. I'm not going to also highlight the Corinthians, but the Corinthians went the opposite way. Both carnal, both adult sons of God living under the rules of children. Yeah, that is amazing. That I'm awfully wordy. Yeah, both nights in a row. And if I start the next verse, I got to truncate it in a minute. So we'll close here and we'll pick. Yeah, yes, Susan, you got to come back tomorrow night. I've only got 3 minutes left. I can't start verse 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And please, Father, as you do in your infinite grace, grant us understanding into these deep principles that we may work out our salvation and produce the fruit that brings you glory. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.